Well, I do want to say, even before announcing the text this morning, that it's a joy to be back. I learned that a sabbatical is a little bittersweet, more sweet than bitter, but a little bittersweet. So it's good to stand here before you, with you, singing, praying, and now preaching. Thank you for your support and prayers in that. It really was a refreshing time. I can share more one-on-one. Well, open your Bibles, please, to the 17th Psalm, Psalm 17. We'll actually consider two texts this morning in neighboring Psalms, and I will announce those texts more specifically in a moment. Here we are, after a bit of a delay, I believe 5 or 6 Sundays since I have last preached, but here we are in this now 8th sermon, where I have been chronologically working through certain moments in John Bunyan's allegory, The Pilgrim's Progress. And by way of reminder, Christian, at this point in his progress in pilgrimage, has entered through the wicket gate and has now arrived at the house of the interpreter. We had already visited one of these scenes really over 2 different weeks when I spoke on the reality of the fight of the Christian life. That was the scene, if you recall, of the valiant man who took a sword in his hand and put his helmet on and went cutting and hacking his way through opposition so he could enter the gate. Well, this morning, I want to consider yet another instructive scene from the house of the interpreter. And I will read it now, followed by the reading of our text. It reads from the Pilgrim's Progress, "Moreover, I saw in my dream that interpreter again took Christian by the hand and led him into a very small room, in which there sat 2 little children, each one on his chair. The name of the elder was Passion, and the other Patience. Passion seemed to be very discontented, while Patience remained calm and quiet. Then Christian asked, 'What is the reason for Passion's unrest?' The interpreter replied, 'The governor of these children would have him wait for the best things that are to be bestowed at the beginning of next year. But he wants to have his inheritance now, while Patience is quite willing to wait.' Then I saw a person come to Passion and bring him a bag of treasure that was immediately poured out at his feet. At this, the elder child rejoiced and, at the same time, scornfully laughed at Patience. However, I noticed that very soon, Passion's wealth washed away, wasted away, with the result that he found himself left with nothing but rags." Now turn with me to the Word of God. I want to read 2 texts this morning, both from the book of Psalms, Psalm 17, verses 13 and 14, the word of the living God. "Arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him, deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword, from men by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life. You fill their womb with treasure. They are satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to their infants." Now turn with me, I said, to a neighboring psalm, Psalm 16, one psalm over, and I'll read verses 5 and 6. Again, the word of the Lord. David writes, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. Pray with me. Father, we come in all of our frailty, even in all of our sin. We endeavor not to be hypocrites this morning, hiding and covering up things, but rather empty-handed, so very little to show. We come to the throne of grace, wherein we can obtain mercy to help in time of need. And every one of us present this morning needs mercy, Father. So would you, the one who is abundant in mercy, pour out your mercy upon us. Even as Brother Matthew read this morning from Exodus 34, that you are compassionate and gracious. Lord, please have that compassionate and gracious ministry amongst us today. We love you. We thank you for your word. Illumine it to us. Give us understanding. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So there we have it. Two texts, Psalm 17 and Psalm 16. I don't know if in your reading through the Psalms over the months or years that you have been reading through the Psalms, if these verses have ever struck you, maybe reading Psalm 16 and 17 back to back, but every single time I read through the Psalms, they strike me. As to my portion, what my portion used to be, what my portion now is. In Psalm 17, of course, we identify the men of this world whose portion, the psalm says, is in this life. And of course, that relates directly to the child passion that we read about from the scene in Pilgrim's Progress. I hope you can see that clearly. And then in Psalm 16, we see the mark of true believers whose portion, a chosen portion, is the Lord of glory himself. And there is a direct connection to the child patience in what Bunyan wrote in the Pilgrim's Progress. I hope you can see that. Well, this morning, I feel it necessary to address what I believe to be a very important theme in Scripture, one that surfaces time and time again in the Old Testament as well as the New. It's a sobering theme, really, one of critical importance if you and I are ever to make it to the end. We are living in a day of wealth and comfort and ease, a time when carnal pleasures are more accessible than they have ever been in the history of the earth. I believe that in this modern technological era, we are surrounded by, every single day that we live, temptations and exceedingly enticing allurements, things that are pleasing to the natural man, to the natural senses. We don't have to travel very far at all to arrive at Vanity Fair, dear ones. Vanity Fair is readily accessible on our handheld device. Its signs and shops line our roadways, its messages fill our airways. Even with good spam filters, it infiltrates our inboxes. It is absolutely everywhere in this digital age. Whether you think like this or not, whether you totally agree with me or not, I'm here to tell you every day that you live, you are interfacing with Vanity Fair. An abundance of temptations, a variety of allurements, things that are intended to be attractive to your flesh. So in the midst of it, you're being tempted this way and that way to dream this dream and long for this thing and desire this body shape and want this salary and indulge in this meal. In short, we are living in the age of now. So many of our brothers and sisters from ages past, I think, would struggle to relate to us in ways, because work for them was rather grueling. Comforts were rather few, and good health was almost an anomaly. I remember Amber some 2 years ago maybe, telling me about a book that she read on the medical history of the reformers, namely Luther, Knox, and Calvin. And their norm as to bodily health felt something like the days when we have cold-like symptoms. Drowsy, headache, congestion, cough. You know, the day that you wake up and you just feel puny. The day that you call in sick because you just don't feel like you have the energy to go into the office. That was the, quote, health of men and women just a few hundred years ago, every day that they lived. So I think we've got it good, and sometimes we've got it too good. Self-denial in our day is a lost art, and instant gratification is the order of the day. When dear Christians from centuries past would work hours readying a dinner meal, preparing the flyer, slaughtering and cleaning the animal, so on and so forth, we get impatient when we put a bag of popcorn in the microwave, set the timer for 2 minutes and 30 seconds, and wait and watch for it to begin to pop. We get frustrated when our smartphone doesn't load the website in 0.7 seconds, and we begin to complain. We have lost our appreciation for things that take time. We no longer value having to wait for something. Instead of endurance runners in the 21st century, what is lauded and applauded is the fastest men and women in the world. It's the 100-meter dash, the race that for men is less than 10 seconds because that's about all our attention spans can handle anyways. It's speed. It's not length and endurance and time. Truly, we are living in an age of me, 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 coupled with now, now, now. Let me further summarize what I think is the spirit of the age and put it in a theological context. I want to describe the waters that I see you and me swimming in today. Simply put, it's the idolatry of now. It's the idolatry of the moment. Why do you think selfies are a thing? And Instagram, and Netflix, and high-speed internet, and same-day shipping, and Pop-Tarts for that matter. It's the idolatry of the moment. You will be tempted today and most every day that you live with idolizing the immediate, the present, the now. It's true. If you think otherwise, pray God gives you eyes to see it. It's just the facts. In a sense, this is the way it's always been, in a sense. Because people have always been short-sighted. People have always wanted what they want before they could realistically obtain it. But in another sense, in our day and age, there is an onslaught of such temptations to this kind of idolatry like never before. And it's not just in the West or among the wealthy nations of the earth any longer. The latest statistics say that we are nearing 7 billion cellular phones in the earth. That is approximately 85% of the global population. So today, even in impoverished nations, they too are confronted with Vanity Fair on a handheld device. Even those that live on $1 and $2 a day. Now, it's time to dig into the Word. I've broken the remainder of the sermon up into four parts. First, two kinds of people. Second, short-sighted passion. Third, supernatural patience. And fourth, where is your portion? Two kinds of people, short-sighted passion, supernatural patience, and where is your portion? Let's consider these two passages from Psalm 17 and Psalm 16 so that we can clearly see two kinds of people. Look with me again at Psalm 17, 13 and 14. Arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him, Deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword, from men by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life. David is describing enemies of his, seemingly physical threats, opposition to his kingship. And he is praying for the Lord to deliver him from their threats, from acts of violence, from their oppression. And he says they are men, wicked men, men of this world whose portion is in this life, which is such a unique description. He goes on to say, you fill their womb, David talking to God Almighty, you fill their womb with treasure, they are satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to their infants. He's describing men of the world whose portion is in this life. Well, this is the first kind of person. I said there are two kinds of people, so this will be a relatively short section. This is the first kind of person in the earth. It is the person of this world. And this is the very state that you and I were born into. We were all born as little boys and girls of the world. Straight out of the womb, you and I were idol factories. Lovers of self rather than lovers of God. Our portion, our treasure, our pleasure is all wrapped up in what life has to offer us. Paul says it really well, I think, in Ephesians 2, when he said, and you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world. There's the phrase that we could liken to Psalm 17. Following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Following the course of this world, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, living in the passions of our flesh, this is who we all once were, and to some of us may still be. That's humanity. Sinful and corrupted and confused and broken, we live for the here and now. There's little to no thought given to death or anything that might follow death. Thoughts of God are suppressed, Romans 1, and twisted into idols that are no gods. What matters, what is most important to the people of this world is their well-being, their pleasure, their bank account, their security. David tells us again what satisfies the people of this world. And he mentions just three things. I think the list could go on, but he mentions treasures, children, and abundance right there at the end of verse 14. But the point is this. What satisfies the natural man is the stuff of the natural, the temporary, the fleeting, the here and now. They see the stuff, and there their vision ends. But God never intended it to be that way. Mankind is supposed to see through the stuff or beyond the stuff, to see a gracious God who gives good gifts to man in order that man might affectionately respond to him, know him, and love him. Yet natural man is entirely blind to God's intentionality here. They see nothing beyond the stuff, and thus it's only the stuff they treasure. That's the first kind of person, the natural man, the man of this world. The second kind of person, we see the heart of such a one in Psalm 16. The text I've read, but I will read again, verses 5 and 6. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. It seems that by nature, our portion is the world. And yet, by supernatural intervention, we could say with David, the Lord is my chosen portion. You see, the second kind of person sees something that the natural man cannot see, does not see, will not see. He sees this not because he's smarter and more educated, not because he deserves to see anything, not because he's naturally spiritually minded. Those people don't exist, by the way. But rather because God has been gracious to him in Christ and brought that person out of death and into life. God has made such a one a new creature in Jesus Christ. So, what such a person never could see, it's as though the scales have fallen from their eyes, and now, for the first time, they can truly see. And in seeing, they see through all the stuff, all the way up to their Father in heaven, who is the giver of every good and perfect gift that comes to you and me. Their hearts can never again be satisfied with the stuff. No, now they long for something higher, something spiritual, something supernatural, something eternal. And this is why David says what he says in Psalm 16, "The Lord is my chosen portion." And everything about his chosen portion is beautiful. Dear ones, never forget it. There are only two kinds of people in the earth. One kind whose portion is in this life, the stuff of this world. Another kind whose portion is in the life to come, the stuff of the new and everlasting world to come. One kind who is content to live in and enjoy the natural. Another kind who is only content to live in and enjoy the supernatural. Two kinds of people. Not three, but two. There really is no middle way. Second, short-sighted passion. In Psalm 17, as well as many other places in Scripture, we see the danger of short-sighted passion. I'll refer to a few other texts here in a moment. The men whose portion is in this life, they are notably the wicked men in Psalm 17. And thus we need to see something today. Short-sighted passions aren't merely ignorant or mistaken. They're an evil. They're idolatry. If the ultimate thing you're chasing after today is something that you can see with your physical eye, that is short-sighted passion. That thing will never truly and lastingly satisfy you. If the ultimate thing you're chasing after is something that you can gain and then lose, that too is short-sighted passion. And that thing will never really satisfy you. You see, short-sighted passion misses the mark in every way. Hence, it is sinful. It is an evil. This kind of passion says seeing is believing. Only what I can set my eyes on is that which I will pursue. This kind of passion says that the present moment is everything. Eternal things mean nothing. Thus, their focus is to acquire, and enjoy present treasures. But then it happens that they come to die, and no treasure has been laid up in heaven. Again, these operate in the realm of the here and now, with eyes fixated on the things of this life, the things of this world. And this is the way it goes for the people of this world, who must have their good things now. I can't help but think of the rich man and Lazarus in the 16th chapter of Luke. You remember the rich man was confronted by Father Abraham with these startling words. Remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in his manner, bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. Anguish and torment and hell is where all worldly passions lead. All the delights this man of the world enjoys for a season will suddenly pass away, will suddenly dissolve in his clinging hands, and then he will be everlastingly alone, everlastingly discontent, everlastingly punished under the wrath of God. That's what we see in Luke 16. I say, remember Esau. Short-sighted passions got that man his bowl of stew, but it lost him his birthright and landed him in hell's torment. Do you really want God to give you your treasures now? Think about it before you answer the question. Esau got his wish. Passion got his bag of treasure. And look at where it left them. Nothing but rags. You see, only the fool says in his heart that I will be content with the stuff of this world. Only the fool. That same person lives as if there is no God. Psalm 14, Psalm 53. And isn't this exactly what Bunyan so wonderfully illustrated for us, with passion receiving that bag of treasure, rejoicing over his good things, and then scornfully laughing at his younger brother, Patience, sitting in the chair next to him? You see, in the end, passion is left with nothing but rags. And that is the end of every short-sighted passion. Job says it like this in the 21st chapter. They spend all their days in wealth and in a moment go down to the grave. Men, if you think you can climb the ladder of your career or business to a certain rung of success, a rung in which you will finally be content and finally be happy, and you're thinking that achievement or success or power or a paycheck will ultimately satisfy you, you are dead wrong. And in the end, you'll be left with nothing but rags. If anyone here thinks a certain degree of beauty or money or fame or accomplishments or real estate or investment accounts will truly satisfy, you have missed the mark altogether. It won't. By God's grace, it can't. And you're deceived if you think otherwise. You must repent. You must turn to God who loves to save the foolish and the idolatrous. And I know this because the Word of God says so. Even God's willingness to save the chief of sinners. I know this because He saved a wretch like me, a fool, an idolater like me. J.C. Ryle appeals to us in this way. Oh, that men and women would learn to live with an awareness that one day they are going to die. Truly, it is a waste of time to set our hearts on a dying world and its short-lived comforts and pleasures, and for the sake of momentary pleasures, to lose a glorious eternity in heaven. Short-sighted passion. Third, supernatural patience. Now, patience, on the other hand, is a Christian virtue. It's the fruit of the work of the indwelling Spirit of God in a believer. Patience is very different from passion, of course. Whereas passion says seeing is believing, patience says believing is seeing. Through faith, patience can look beyond what passion sees. By faith, patience can see and long for and live for the unseen. Think 2 Corinthians 4:18. We look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. You see, true patience only exists in the hearts of those that have been conquered by God's grace and subdued by God's Spirit. And only through this Spirit-worked gift of grace kind of patience is a believer going to be content to wait for the best things last. To be like patience in that other chair. To wait for the things that are eternal, that fade not away. Only those who are spiritually minded, seeing with the eyes of faith, can endure the waiting, the trials and tribulations of this life, all the while deeply rooted in this reality that the best is yet to come. One hymn writer put it this way, to scorn the trifles of today for joys that none can take away. This is the reality of what Paul's talking about in 2 Corinthians 4. This is the reality of what David's speaking to in Psalm 16. Now, patience sees the same stuff that passion sees. It's not like he's blind to the bag of treasure, but he sees it with different eyes. Patience sees it and says, I can wait. Patience sees it and says, all that glitters is not gold. Patience sees it and says, better is the little that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked. Patience welcomes self-denial as a guest, knowing his heavenly reward is soon coming. Patience believes God's promises written for him in Scripture about the life to come and the bliss of heaven. And he leans into those promises. This is the Christianity of the New Testament. This is what Lazarus clung to while sitting at the rich man's gate, watching the dogs lick his painful sores. This is what drove the apostles to labor as they did, even unto martyrdom for the sake of Christ and his church. They were patient men. They saw the end of the thing and lived in light of that. This is what the Hebrew Christians embraced when suffering persecution and having their houses plundered and their goods stolen. You see, patience, true Spirit-worked patience, can receive all these blows and still calmly smile at the end of the day. True believers can respond this way because they know there's something infinitely better awaiting them in the life to come. It's a matter of perspective, you see. Now, I think you can easily miss something about that scene with passion and patience. It's really critical, and I want you to see it. Patience, sitting there in the other chair, didn't merely hold back while passion devoured his treasure. He didn't merely hold back and resist the temptation. No, there was something else. There was something more in play there. Patience was looking forward while passion wasted his treasure away. He wasn't merely holding back. He did that, but it was driven by, motivated by his looking forward. You see, for the Christian, it isn't a strict and only life of self-denial. It's a life of anticipation and hope and expectation. It's joy in the promise of that which is to come, and then the patient waiting for its soon arrival. So the Christian life is holding back, but only in the midst of looking forward. That is the life of faith, which is a life of patience. I think Paul captures this really well in Titus 2, verses 11 through 13. I think you'll hear it even as I read these three verses. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. There it is, holding back. But he doesn't stop there. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, here we go, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. There it is, the looking forward. Holding back while looking forward. The truth is, some of you here today need a major reorientation. You need a seismic shift in your perspective, in the way you think. You have become, quite naturally, impatient. And your eyes increasingly are fixating on the things of this world. Some of you talk as though your treasure is in heaven, but live as though it is here and now. You aren't that interested in sacrifice and self-denial. Your primary focus right now is on success. Comfort in this life is the ultimate priority, and maybe when you're older and settled into a life of ease, you'll think about things eternal. So ask yourself this morning, do I know anything of this kind of patience, this kind of endurance, this kind of waiting? Am I truly looking forward and living in light of that blessed day, that blessed life to come? The fact of the matter is that the patience needed to endure this life and triumphantly come through the many tribulations you and I will face, it is supernatural patience. That is what is needed, and only God can supply this. Only Christ can give us this kind of sight. Only Christ can give or imprint on our hearts and minds His perfect perspective. And please remember, Christ perfectly walked in this kind of patience, didn't he? For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Joyfully, you see, he could look beyond the cruel cross. And with great patience, he could endure the wrath and pain that he experienced there, all because he had the end without an ending in view. All because he had the great and glorious end in view. Do you know something of this kind of patience, beloved? Won't you seek the Lord and ask Him for it? And trust that He has an infinite supply of supernatural patience ready and waiting for you. Lastly, here's the question, here's the appeal, and we'll wrap up. Where is your portion? Here, I think we could all see and agree, our actions speak louder than our words. What are you giving yourself to? Where do you find your joy? What do you look to for security? Who are you aiming to please? These are diagnostic questions. Maybe not all that fun, but certainly necessary. And this morning is a call to self-evaluation. Repentance required. Anytime you and I are confronted with actions or attitudes of the heart that don't align with Scripture, that don't imitate Jesus Christ, we must be those quick to repent. And there is such grace in repentance. To all Christians, to all of us who are works in progress, all of us who know something of this supernatural patience, to you, God says, hold on. Hold on. Hold on, beloved. The far better of Philippians 1 that Paul talked about, it's just around the corner. Hold on. Remember the way that Bunyan pictured it in this scene? Maybe you might not have heard this specific moment or line. He said the governor of these children would have him to wait for the best things that are to be bestowed when? At the beginning of next year. I think there's some genius there. The beginning of next year. Bunyan is intentionally trying to communicate something. It won't be long. That's what he's saying at the beginning of next year. Passion, don't Don't devour that bag of treasure. Wait until the beginning of next year. He couldn't do it. And yet patience sat there calmly, wisely, eagerly, expectantly, waiting for the best things at the beginning of next year. Hold on. It won't be long, if only passion could have seen it. By God's grace, you can see it this morning, brothers and sisters. You and I don't have to wait much longer. And while we wait, we don't wait alone. We are not, never on our own. God is with us. All our days are but a breath, even like a vapor that appears for a short time and then vanishes away. And then comes that great and glorious day, that eternal day with Jesus, when we will see His smile, when we will forever walk in His light, when we will forever know His presence, when we will forever know no more sin, when we will forever enjoy unbroken fellowship with Him. The day is coming. Hold on. All there will be holy. All there will be delight. All there will be glorious. Hold on. Isn't the promised world and the coming King, isn't He worth the wait? Hold on. It'll be worth it. Hold on. Won't you stay the course and finish your race and refuse to be distracted or snared by lesser pleasures and fleeting treasures? By God's grace, won't you persevere by this supernatural patience, by faith? And remember where Psalm 16 ends. And press on in light of that day. Psalm 16:11, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. What earthly treasure could ever compare to the treasures of God in Christ? Hold fast, dear ones, because waiting for the far better is waiting for the very best things. And in Christ, you shall have them if you will hold on. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for your good and gracious promises that are abundant to us. Lord, you think that all we really needed as a firm word from God was a single promise. But you're bountiful, you're too rich, you're too good for that. You give abundant promises, one after another, and on top of another, and another, and another. And Lord, here we are so weak to embrace sometimes even just one. Encourage and strengthen us to embrace your promises afresh this morning and to see the soon approaching day, whether it is the day of Christ's return or the day of our departure from this life, but to see it, to taste of it, to hope in it, to expect it, to long for it. Lord, stir up this desire in us, I pray, and give us eyes to see the very things that have been spoken this morning. Make us to be those who are patient, willingly enduring, calmly persevering unto the very end. Hold us fast and equip us to hold on. In Jesus' name, amen.